As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your Son taught us that it is the Spirit who gives life and the flesh is no help at all. And he told us clearly that the words he has spoken to us are spirit and life, but that no one can come to him unless it is granted to him by you. So we humbly ask you to open the glorious gates of righteousness to us by your Spirit. Through Christ's word, may we enter in and come to your beloved Son. We pray that you would give us life through faith in him and willing hearts to serve him always. And hear us, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series in the evening through the book of Malachi, and we've come to chapter 3, verse 6 of the prophecy of Malachi. You'll find that on many of our pew Bibles at page 1021. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament between Zechariah and the Gospel of Matthew. So Malachi chapter 3, and we want to begin our reading at verse 6 and read through verse 12, and that'll be our text for this evening. Malachi chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 6 and reading through verse 12. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, every week in our morning service, we remind ourselves of an important and profound truth about God's holy law. And that's that the law shows us our sin and consequently our need of Christ. Boys and girls, I bet you've heard me say that before. The law shows us our sin and consequently our need of Christ. We try to remind ourselves that that's why we read the law. And in the prophecy of Malachi to this point, God has continued to do that for his people. We've seen over and over again how God has come to his people with the law to remind them of their sin, to remind them of their need to come to him in faith and repentance, to expose their many ways they've been covenantally unfaithful to him. And sometimes that's why prophets can be hard to read, because they just seem to keep coming with the law after people. And we always have to remember why God does that, why God continues to thunder the law to his people, is so that we will come to him and seek refuge in his mercy and grace. It's the wonderful way that God works, that the terror of his law is not meant to drive us away from him. It's actually meant to drive us back into his arms, that we would seek our help and our hope not in ourselves, but in the only one who can provide it to us, that we would be driven back into the arms of Jesus Christ. And that's always the way God works. That's always the way his law is meant to function, in that what we sometimes call the first use, to drive us to Christ, to show us our sin and our need of a Savior. And here in this passage, the Lord beautifully reminds us that's why he's been coming to Israel again and again. What does he really want from them? Why does he do all of this exposing their sin? And it has a glorious purpose, to show them their need to return to him, that they might be driven back into his arms, not to drive them away, but to drive them back to him. It's the wonderful calling of this passage, return to me. That's what the Lord desires when he shows us our sin. He wants us to return to him That's what God is doing for his people here, showing them their sin and showing them their need to return to him. And really, that's what God is doing here. He's showing them their sin and their need for a Savior. And we see God doing that by first talking about the persistent identities that we see revealed in this passage. And that's the first thing we want to think about, persistent identities. And then God exposes plain failures, makes it very clear how his people have failed him, and finally makes powerful promises to his people if they return. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. Persistent identities, plain failures, and powerful promises. God reveals two persistent identities, two things that are always the same in this passage. One is his persistent identity as the God who does not change, and the other being his people's persistent identity, who they always are. And so that's what God does here. He sets up who he has always been and who his people have always been. So who has God always been? It's more encouraging to think about that. Who God has always been before we turn to think about who we have always been. And what does the Lord say here? For I, the Lord, do not change. The Lord does not change. And he's emphatic about that here. Both I, and the word I and the word Lord are in positions of emphasis here. If we had them underlined in bold, that would be the way to understand what God says here. I, the Lord, do not change. I am who I always am. I don't change from being who I am. He is the great unchangeable I am. That's what we celebrate, and that's what I had in my mind as I was hearing the offertory being played. He doesn't change. He doesn't change who he is. His compassions don't fail. Our God does not change. He always is who he is. I, the Lord, Yahweh, do not change. I am the same covenant God I've always been. And that's good news for God's people because his glorious eternal stability means something important for us. It's a wonderful thing that God says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God is telling them to hope in the fact that he doesn't change. And exposing the reality, if he was a changing God, then he would have great reason to consume this people rather than to be their God. But he tells them the wonderful truth, I don't change, and therefore you're not consumed. And that might seem a strange connection if we don't meditate on it and think about it. What is the connection between the fact that God is changeless and his people are not consumed? God is pointing out that he is the God who has made a promise. He's made a covenant promise, a promise complete with signs and seals. And what God is saying here is, I don't change. When I promise something, I keep my promises. And what did I promise to my people? I will be your God, and you will be my people. I promise that. And I don't change when I've promised things. And that's why you are not consumed. I promised to be God to Abraham and to his offspring after him. I promised to give them a land to possess and that the earth would be blessed through them. And if I were now to turn and consume you in my anger, God is saying, I would be false to my promise. I would have been a God that changed, whose word is not reliable. But that is not who I am. Paul celebrates that in Romans 11:29 when he just makes that wonderful matter-of-fact statement, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Why are they irrevocable? Because God doesn't change. When God has promised something, he's stood by his promises. And it's important that God stands by his promises, that that's persistently who he is, because of who he says his people have persistently always been. God doesn't change. He's true and faithful to the promises he's made, even though he has a covenant partner that has never been faithful to the promises that they have made. God is faithful even though they persistently are unfaithful. What's the persistent identity that God gives us here? I don't change, therefore you're not consumed. What is the persistent identity of his people? We see that in the second part of verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. That's who they have always been. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. You have been a persistently faithless people. I've been a persistently changeless God. And in a sense, you've all been changeless too. You've never been faithful. That's a worse kind of changelessness, right? To have never been faithful all the days of your lives. That's who God's people are. And that's a sad reality, that the faithlessness and disobedience of God's people is nothing new, that they have always been unfaithful. Stephen talks about that in his sermon in Acts 7. In Acts 7, 51 through 53, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Malachi said this hundreds of years before the Lord, that they've been a faithless people since the days of their fathers. And Stephen, coming hundreds of years later, says, you're still being unfaithful. You're children of the people who killed the prophets, and now the righteous one, the Messiah, has come and you killed him too. This is who God's people have always been, and this is who God has always been. The contrast could not be clearer between God and his people. God as the persistently faithful covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and his people are the persistently faithless covenant-breakers. And yet, despite these persistent identities, God says you are not consumed. God identifies himself and his people in this way in order to come to them and to say what? To say what he says in the second part of verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Having identified who they are, the Lord says, my purpose is not that you be consumed. My purpose is that you return to me. That he desires reconciliation with these people who have been so faithless to him. I don't know how well you know the prophecy of Malachi or know these words. I think some of these words are fairly well known. But I think we can sometimes talk so much about the mercy of God and the mercy that God has shown us in Christ and talk about the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, but we can maybe make that so often something we say that we don't allow the sense of it to really impress itself on us, that this persistently faithful God comes to a persistently faithless people and says, what I desire is a relationship with you. It's not surprising that people like us would want a relationship with God, given who he is. He is a great God. He is the Lord of hosts. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who's always faithful, always gracious, always merciful, always willing to be found by those who seek him. It's no surprise we would want a relationship with that God. Why does he want a relationship with us? I hope we never lose a sense of amazement that God wants a relationship with people like us, people who are sinners. His desire is not to be separated and estranged from us. He wants to be with us. He wants us in our sin not to die, but to return to him. And this is, in a sense, the wonderful good news of the gospel, that God says to sinners, return to me. and I will return to you. You've been persistently disobedient, but return to me in faith and repentance, and you will find my hands extended to you in forgiveness and blessing. I think one danger, too, when we look at the prophets is we can be tempted to stand aside and just cross our arms and say, what a ridiculous kind of people these people were. I hope they got the message that God gave them. And we fail to recognize we are exactly like these people. He's not talking to another kind of people. We are this kind of people. And the good news that comes to us is God is still this kind of God. Because he doesn't change. He's a God who's willing to be found by those who seek him. And who still says to us now what he said back then. Because he's a God who doesn't change, he still says to the world, return to me and I will return to you. Turn to me in faith. Turn to me in repentance. He's just as committed now as he's ever been to calling sinners to himself that they might find reconciliation and life through his son. It doesn't matter how persistently disobedient you've been in the past. It doesn't matter how far you are from God today. He says to you, return to me, and I will return to you. And this is what we know from the scriptures, that God is willing to receive those who come to him. We return to him by repenting of our sins, repenting towards God, Paul interestingly calls it, that we might turn to him and find forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we return to God. And it's a wonderful thing to think about the fact that our God is still a God who says, return to me, and I will return to you. The hard thing we have is that as clear as he is here, it's still hard for it to get through our thick skulls that we need to return to him. Right? We see that after God wonderfully reveals these persistent identities, God's people still fail to see what they ought to see. Because how do they respond to this wonderful gospel word? But you say, verse 7, how shall we return? How shall we return? This is a sad kind of response to what God has said. It's not the question of someone who's earnestly asking. We shouldn't read this as if they're saying, I really want to return. How do I do that, Lord? No, rather, this is a question of a people who are saying, return to you. I don't think we've ever left. As far as I can tell, I'm walking with you. I don't even know how I would go about returning to you. We're together, aren't we? I'm doing the things I'm supposed to do. What do you mean, return to you? This is a question asked by those who don't think they've turned away from God, who don't think there's anything to return from. Because they haven't turned away, there's no reason to return. This is the kind of attitude that Jesus confronted with the Pharisees during his earthly ministry. Right, when he came to them, although they were spiritually sick and slaves to sin, they thought they were well and had no need of a physician. They thought they were righteous and freed from sin, and so they didn't think they needed to be set free. And so when Jesus confronted them, they acted as if, well, you're almost talking to us as if we're sinners in need of a Savior. That can't be right. We're the righteous ones. Those other people need to turn. Those other people need to return. Surely not us, Lord. You must have us mistaken with someone else. Right? They didn't understand the errors of their ways or their need to return to the Lord. And this is the same problem that Malachi is confronting in his day. The Lord is saying, you don't see your need to return. And so you say to me, how shall we return? And so God gives them these plain illustrations of their failures. He uses the example of their tithes and contributions that were required under the Old Testament law. If you're reading through this and you got a little whiplash as God is talking and saying, return to me, and they say, how shall we return? And then he goes into offerings. You might be saying, why would he go down this avenue? Why their tithes and contributions is where God goes to take them? Well, because God is using this as a clear illustration of the way they failed to keep his law. You know, how should we return to you? Aren't we walking with you? And the Lord said, well, let's take some plain examples of your failures. If I want to make it really plain to you, use an illustration that'll be obvious and easy for me to make the case. Let's go to your tithes and contributions. God chooses this because it's a clear and tangible example of how his people have been covenant breakers. Because the covenant at Sinai provided that 10% of the fruit of the land, a tithe, whether animals or crops, belonged to the Lord. And the people were to pay that tithe as their tribute to the Lord. The lesson they were remembering is that God is the great king who gives us everything, and we are his subjects, and as our great vassal king to whom we owe all allegiance, he's asked for 10% of what he's given to us. It all belongs to him. If he's asked for 10% of it, we give it to him. An acknowledgement that we receive everything from his hand and that he is the great king to which we owe this tribute to him. He's ordered us to do it. We must do it. And God had said that I'm your king. I expect this from you. And not to pay these tithes and contributions as were required by the law amounted to the robbing of God. Of saying to God, you aren't our king and we don't have to pay you anything back of anything you've given to us. But God had established these tithes and contributions for three important purposes in Israel. The first thing that the tithe did under the old covenant was support the full-time ministry of the priests and Levites. They had no inheritance in the land, the Levites, and so they were supported through the tithe that God's people gave. Their tithes also were given to help support the poor in Israel, so that those who had something to give could have that money given so for the poor so they could be provided for out of the treasury of the Lord. And finally, the tithes also provided resources for God's people to celebrate together in God's presence. Part of the tithe was used for corporate feasting so that God's people could come together and enjoy times of fellowship and celebration together so that everyone would be able to participate out of the treasury of the Lord. And it was a clear sign that even in God asking for that 10%, what did he do with it? He really gave it back to the people in the form of supporting their ministry, in the form of supporting the poor, in the form of supporting their feasting. Even in the tithes and contributions that the law required, the people were still being provided for. And that's why it's important for us to understand these were the requirements of the law. These are not free will or voluntary offerings that God was talking about. He was talking about the specific amounts required in the Old Covenant law. And just as all the provisions of the Old Covenant law came with these requirements, they also came with attached blessings and curses. If you did what God had called you to do and returned a tithe and contribution that he'd required, then he promised he would make the land blessed and fruitful. And he'd also warned them that if they failed to pay the tithes and the contributions that the law required, then the land would be barren and cursed. He uses expressions like the heaven will become iron and the earth will become like brass. It'll fail to bring forth its fruit. And that's why when the people say, well, we don't understand, how can we return to you? The Lord says, let me give you a clear example of your plain failures. You don't pay the tithe. You say you haven't departed from me, but in this matter, you've clearly departed from me. And you should understand then why things are the way they are. I made that very clear to you, God is saying, in my law. This lesson should be easy for you to understand. You should see the lesson clearly in your failures to meet the requirements of the tithes and the contributions. You don't pay the tithe as required. I warned you what would happen if you don't pay the tithe that's required. I don't change, so what I told you would happen has happened. You know why it's happening. Nothing could be more plain, but you still don't understand. You still don't understand that you've turned from me and why things are the way they are. God is using this as an indication of the status of their hearts. It's a clear symptom of where their hearts are. They're far from God because they rob him in these tithes that are really taken for their benefit. And I think God is using this to say, nothing should be clearer to you that this sin has led to the current misery. I warned you that bad things would happen if you don't keep the law. You haven't kept the law, bad things have happened, and then you come to me and say, I don't understand why this is happening, God. What's going on? And again, we need to take note of this because sin still deceives us in this way. That we sometimes are in the midst of sin and we look at our lives and say, Lord, I don't know why I'm suffering the way I am. And because sin is deceiving us, we don't see clearly the consequences of the sins we're committing. Now, I want to be very careful here because there can be a danger that we see suffering in our lives and think that somehow God is punishing us for some sin. There can be a danger of trying to read God's providence that way, and that's a very dangerous thing because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can't always track the reasons God does the things that he does. It would be like saying Jesus must have committed some secret sin because he suffered so much. We know that's not true. Jesus committed no sin, and yet he suffered greatly for the sins of his people. So this can be a dangerous game to play with trying to read providence or read secret sins into the suffering that we're enduring. I'm not talking about that when I say these things. What I'm talking about is when our sins have obvious connections to our spiritual struggles, where there are miseries that are obviously connected to the sins we've committed. If a drunk driver crashes into a telephone pole and totals his car and loses his license and faces jail time, he can't say to the Lord, Lord, I don't understand, why are these terrible things happening to me? You would say to that person, they're happening to you because you drove drunk. Those are the consequences of your sin. It's obvious that those two things are connected. God is trying to say that to his people. It's obvious that these things are connected. The curses of the law are attached to the requirements of the law. It's obvious why these things are happening. And we can still do the same thing in our spiritual lives, right? We can sometimes say, I can't figure out why I'm struggling spiritually, Lord. But I don't go to church regularly, and I don't spend time in communion with you. I don't read my Bible, and I don't pray. But other than that, I can't see why I'm struggling. Or there's an obvious connection. We're not spending time in communion with God. Are we surprised that then it doesn't go well for us in our Christian walk? We say, I can't figure out why my marriage is so troubled, but I'm loving myself more than I love my wife, or I'm refusing to submit to God, to my husband as God has required me in the Word, but I can't figure out why our marriage is struggling. We have children who say, I can't figure out why my parents are always on my case, but we disobey them and we refuse to follow their proper instruction. There's sometimes the things we do have obvious connections. The misery is flowing from our sin, but it's deceiving us into thinking something else is going on. Sometimes the answer is right in front of our faces. We're just deceived and we don't see it. And it takes God coming to us to reveal our sin. It's a wonderful mercy that God comes to us and clears away the deceitfulness of sin through his word and shows us the real way things are. It's a real mercy when God shows us our sin so that we see our need to turn from our sins, to return to him in faith and grateful obedience. And that's why God wants them to clearly understand this example is an example of how they've gone so wrong, but also to use this as an example of God's powerful promises. Because those who've ended up suffering the consequences of disobedience, God comes and makes powerful promises to them. You shouldn't ask me how we failed. It's clear you've failed. But what I want you to do is recognize your failure and hear the promises that I'm making to you. Because God makes powerful promises here about the blessings that flow from faith and obedience. It's a wonderful thing that God says here. He makes it very clear for them that if they're serious about returning to him, their change of heart will be manifested in a change of behavior. Again, we want to be very careful here, right? Our behavior doesn't earn God's favor. But God's favor certainly changes our behavior. When we understand the grace of God and when it comes to dwell in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, it makes a change. It changes hearts, and changed hearts lead to changed behavior. Faith always has fruit that flows from it. Right? Faith in the heart always leads to obedience in the hands and in the feet. And those who have returned to the Lord will also return to their covenant obligations. That's what the Lord is saying in verse 10. Return to me, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Right? You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God wonderfully says, I warned you what would happen if you didn't obey the covenant, but I also told you what would happen if you did. The covenant had blessings attached. And God wonderfully says, you're suffering the consequences of your disobedience. Return to me in faith and grateful obedience and see if I won't bless you as I've promised. See if I won't be true to what I promised to do. See if I won't pour out a blessing upon you until there is no more need. Right? That's why we have to understand this passage in the context of that old covenant made at Sinai, with its promises and its warnings, its threats and its curses, its blessings and its promises. God had said, if you disobey me, you will be cursed. If you obey me, you'll be blessed. And he says, my promises hold to you. Prosperity will flow for your covenant faithfulness. And that's why he says, if you show covenant faithfulness, see if you won't experience the blessedness I promised. Put me to the test. That's usually a really bad thing to do. Right? The Bible talks often, you should not put God to the test. The only time it's okay to put God to the test is when God comes to you and says, put me to the test. Put me to the test and see if I'm not a God who will bless you in a way that you can't even imagine the blessing. I will pour out a blessing upon you until there is no more need. I will fill every nook and cranny with good things. And what the Lord is saying is, see if you don't give to me out of your tithes, and see if I don't give you more and besides. This is, I'll open the window of heaven for you, fruitful crops and a fruitful harvest, but more than just rain and crops. It's a picture of blessedness beyond their ability to contain it. That the treasuries of the Lord will be so filled just from the tenth that's coming in the land, it'll tell them about just how much they will be blessed with. I'll open the windows of heaven for you. I'll rebuke the devourer. One of the ways God enacted his covenant curses in the old covenant was to send devourers, pests, to destroy crops. And God says, see if I won't rebuke them for you. I will make you known in the world as my blessed people once more. That was one of the problems in this book. They kept looking around and saying, I thought God made promises to us, but we seem weaker than everyone around us. What does God say? Return to me and see if I won't make you blessed. If the people of the world won't see you as blessed. God had declared in Deuteronomy 28:1, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, he will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. See if I won't bless you. The old covenant was a sermon illustration for God's people. It was trying to teach them something. This is not something that we should bring over as a prosperity gospel promise, as if God is saying, I'll come to you with an open checkbook. If you give to me, then I'll write you checks and make you blessed. You put a lot of money in the offering basket, and then I'll bless you. It would be wrong to take these things one for one over to our day, but it would also be wrong not to see how the old covenant blessings point us to the spiritual blessings that come with our Lord Jesus Christ. because to those who obey the Lord Jesus Christ as the fruit of the faith that he has worked in us by his Spirit, we will enjoy a great wealth of blessings as those who've come to the Lord. A greater wealth of blessing than any physical or material blessing that was ever enjoyed by God's old covenant people. What are some of the blessings that the New Testament says are ours now through faith in Christ? We have peace with God. We have a new life implanted in us by the Spirit so that we are growing more like Christ every day. We have the assurance that because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and because of his resurrection, that we will one day enjoy the glory of heaven. We have all those things now. And we know that there is a great day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory and God's people will enter into a blessedness that will so fill our lives that we cannot even imagine or conceive of the riches that are ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he has is ours. That's the promise of Scripture. That's a wealth too big to imagine because everything is his. And that means everything is ours. And so even though this illustration, this was an old covenant promise, it certainly tells us something about the realities of the new covenant. And I think our Heavenly Father is still saying to us this evening, put me to the test. I've called you to believe in my Son. And I promise that through my Son you will have life and you will have it abundantly. Put me to the test and see if I won't pour out the blessings I've promised. See if I won't send you the blessedness that the word speaks about. See if the one who believes in Christ and walks in obedience will fail to receive the eternal riches of God's promises. Return to him, and he will return to you. Believe in Jesus Christ and rest in his finished work on the cross. Hope in him. Follow him. Wait for him. And he will pour out all the riches of his grace and blessedness upon us now and forever. Because that's the kind of God he is, who's willing to hold out his hand to sinners and to offer that wonderful gospel promise, return to me and I will return to you. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. May we embrace that promise and then show forth our gratitude to God with our whole lives, returning those to him as our offering of thanksgiving for such a great salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel that was clear even in the old covenant, that you were a God who was faithful even though your people were faithless, and you promised that if we returned to you, you would return to us. We thank you for continuing to be who you are always, that you do not change and therefore we are not consumed, and that you have made it so clear how we return to you in repenting of our sins and putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we would hope in that promise, that those who return to you can know for certain that you will return to them, and that you will pour out your blessedness on us out of the abundance of your grace and riches in Christ. So hear our prayers, for we offer them in his name. Amen.